To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Feels pretty tense, doesn't it? When the risen Jesus, who we saw last week, starts to speak with a voice like the sound of rushing waters from chapter 1, verse 15, as we saw last week, to his churches, to the seven little communities in what's now Turkey, the air of anticipation is pretty strong. Now, these churches were real places. If a messenger sailed from the island of Patmos, where we learn that John was exiled in verse 9 of chapter 1, then they'd be able to visit each church in turn by following a circular route around the west coast of Turkey, or what we call Turkey now. But just look at verse 7 with me in this passage. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can see this is repeated at the end of every single letter. The next one's in verse 11 and then in verse 17 as well. This means that although every letter is addressed to a specific church, its message can apply to every church. In Jesus' words about their struggles, failures, and encouragements, he has something to say to every Christian community, even to us now, and to you as part of your church on a Sunday. As we meet together from workplaces all over W1 to listen to what Jesus has to say, his words will apply to us all as we relate to other Christians at work and on a Sunday, and as we get on with living for him in all of our daily situations. Well, more than that, as we read, we'll find there are plenty of people in these churches who don't call themselves Christians. So if you're feeling at the moment that none of this applies to you because you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then Jesus' words definitely are for you too. Well, as we look at each of these letters from Jesus to his churches, we'll begin to see that there's a strong pattern to each of them. Just look at the first line in verse 1. These are the words of. And then again in verse 8, these are the words of. And then verse 12, these are the words of, and so on and so on. Jesus starts by reminding his people of something that we've already read about him in chapter 1. Then, the next thing in this pattern, Jesus goes on with two words that will probably encourage us and make us feel a bit uneasy all at the same time. I know, verse 2, and then verse 9, I know, and verse 13, I know. Jesus sees it all. Nothing escapes his attention when it comes to his church. This is encouraging because he really does know what they're going through perfectly, and he knows what we've been going through if we've been having a tough time. But he also knows exactly how we treated him when we felt secure enough to try and manage without his help, or we've taken the easy route when he calls us to do something hard. Well, Jesus, in this pattern, then gives commands and encouragements arising from his perfect knowledge of his church. Then he invites everyone to hear, based on that verse in verse 7, and then it's repeated throughout all the rest of the letters. And then finally, he promises something to anyone who overcomes the difficulties between now and when he comes on the clouds. Well, as we read what Jesus says to Ephesus, a big city with an important church in its time, we'll see three things that Jesus says, and they initially seem to clash really strongly with each other. Just look. I know how hard you're fighting for me, verses 2 to 3, and then verse 6. Repent, or it's all over. And then if you overcome, I'll give you eternal paradise with God, verse 7. Well, how on earth do these three things fit together? Jesus begins by commending them for many things that we'd love to hear him say about us. Then they get one of the most stinging rebukes any church gets in these seven letters, in verses 4 to 5. And then in verse 7, they get the promise of returning to how things were in the Garden of Eden with the tree of life, except that it will be forever and even better than it was in Eden. If we only had these basic statements, we'd be tempted to think that Jesus sees how hard they're fighting, and then he tells them to step it up a gear. Come on, work harder. Is that all you've got? This kind of letter would begin, these are the words of Jesus the Sergeant Major, who drills his recruits so they get every last morsel of strength to Jesus' cause. But that isn't how Jesus introduces himself in chapter 2, verse 1. Just look with me. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is getting us to look back one verse to chapter 1, verse 20. There he explains that the seven stars are seven angels or representatives of the seven churches, and that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Jesus is far from a relentless sergeant major. As he gives his letter to Ephesus, he particularly wants them to remember that they are in his care and that they belong to him and that even he's walking among them. 2 verse 1 is the equivalent of Jesus walking up Regent Street through the back doors and then sitting in the chair over there. But except it's more than that. He doesn't say he could be walking through the churches or that he might one day walk through the churches. He says that at this moment, he is walking among all lampstands, all seven then, but figuratively all churches who have ever existed. This means that Jesus is here with us now. This letter isn't a command from some far-off dignitary who has no clue what's going on the ground. This is Jesus speaking about people he knows and loves and walks among. He's not far off, and he's not barking commands to try harder, as we'll see. So let's look again at those three things that we saw make up this letter and try and work out how they fit together for Ephesus and for us. So first, I know how hard you're fighting for me, verses 2 to 3 and verse 6. You're doing well. You're doing well. When Jesus says he knows their deeds, their hard work and their perseverance in verse 2, he doesn't express any disappointment or expectation that they need to try harder. Jesus knows how hard it is to hang on as a Christian. Let's look at the words of one of the writers of the New Testament that he wrote to this same church many years before in Acts chapter 20 about what they'd have to deal with. So it's page 1117 in the Bibles if you want to follow with me. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. So this is the Apostle Paul talking to this same church. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Flicking back to Revelation chapter 2 then, we see that this is exactly what happened. These are the wicked men mentioned in verse 2. These are those who claim to be apostles, but are not. This is still happening across the world. Tragically, those who seek to exploit the church for their own ends often shout the loudest. Whether it's Westboro Baptist Church recently announcing they're going to picket the funeral of Steve Jobs, or more subtly, anyone who tries to add something or to take something away from the truth about Jesus. Being a Christian means coming across all sorts of wrong ideas about Jesus and rejecting them. If you look at verse 6, it gets even stronger. The Nicolaitans were false teachers who probably said something suggesting that a bit of idol worship and total sexual permissiveness were absolutely fine with following Jesus. Because authentic belief in Jesus is the difference between eternal life and eternal death, any teaching which muddles this or distracts people from him, Jesus says he hates. And he commends the church in Ephesus for hating it too. Now, they don't hate the Nicolaitans as people, as you'll notice. They hate practices which promote or allow what Jesus says will destroy his people. But it's not just false teachers who the Ephesians are having to fend off. Their whole lives show untiring service to Jesus. They're showing no signs of wavering in their commitment to stand with Jesus through thick and thin. If you look at verse 3, he says that they've not grown weary. Jesus knows. And he calls it what it is. Commendable hard work and perseverance for Jesus' name. As you see from the title, we've suggested that this letter could be entitled, If Your Heart Isn't In It. But before we move on to the reason for that in verses 4 to 5, let's acknowledge that Jesus recognizes the Ephesians' hard work. He also recognizes when we've worked hard for him. If you've endured ridicule for being a Christian, maybe at your work, Jesus knows. If you've clung to him through illness or relationship breakdown or trouble with your job, Jesus knows. This letter isn't addressed to people going through the motions of being a follower of Jesus. But still, we come like a brick wall to verses 4 and 5. How can a church who was so concerned to preserve the truth about Jesus and to stick with him through everything be told to repent? What on earth could a church who clearly cared so much about Jesus' glory be commanded to turn away from? Well, there it is. Repent, or it's all over. Because you've forgotten why you're fighting. Because you've forgotten why you're fighting. These verses are where today's title comes from. If we look at verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." It couldn't be more serious. Look at the consequences of ignoring Jesus' commands there at the end of verse 5. "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Game over. No more church in Ephesus. They could still meet together, they could still sing, they could still be taught from God's word, but there wouldn't be a church anymore. The issue that Jesus highlights here gets to the heart of what it means to follow him at all. That's the only way Jesus can praise them so warmly, on the one hand, for their perseverance, and yet tell them they're in danger of not even being a church. In the melee of defending the truth of the good news about Jesus, this hardworking church had stopped enjoying the truth that they were defending. Even worse, in trying to preserve Jesus for others, they'd forgotten that they needed him themselves. That's the sense in which they'd forsaken their first love. It wasn't so much they'd stopped loving Jesus ahead of anything else, although that was certainly the result. It was more that they'd forgotten why they started loving him in the first place. They'd forsaken the love and the things they did for Jesus at first. That is, when they first became Christians. Look at what Jesus commands them to do in verse 5. "Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first." When we read that last command about doing things they did at first, we may ask, what on earth more could the Ephesians do? Surely all they're doing already proves they love Jesus. These are the people who would bring their whole team to a guest lunch if they were working in this area. They're the people you'd want to come and speak to your colleagues about Jesus because they'd handle the truth so accurately that they'd be able to answer any question they had and refute every opposing argument. Jesus isn't asking them just to squeeze more activity in. Repentance is how they started. It's how every Christian starts. That's the height from which they've fallen. Jesus wants them to recognize that repentance is how they continue as Christians, not just how they start. Now, repentance means turning around to go in a different direction. It means turning around from running our life our way without Jesus towards living to please him and enjoying a growing relationship with him. If in all our grappling with wrong ideas or our church attendance or our endurance of suffering, we've stopped coming back with joy to Jesus as the one who's freed us from our sins by his blood, we need to hear this warning too. It's possible to be the most effective evangelist in your office and still be in danger of losing Jesus. It's possible to endure all sorts of things on his behalf and yet still be in danger of missing out on knowing him for all eternity. Like, let's just think for a moment about the relationship that we have with our boss. Maybe you find them difficult. Maybe you get on with them really well. Think about what your goal is for your future relationship with your boss, if you have one. My goal when I worked at Cara, a media agency down in Holborn, was to try to do everything my boss asked so that she wouldn't harass me because I got something wrong, and also so I could actually get away on time. Now, think how it would be if I treated my wife like that. When I got home, I'd listen to her sympathetically as she talked about her day, while I did the washing up and the washing and the cooking all at once. I'd arrange for flowers to be delivered to her office every single week. I'd follow all her likes and dislikes with meticulous scrutiny. I'd defend her against anyone who criticized her. and I'd be fiercely loyal in the way that I served her. But it wouldn't be very good for my marriage. My goal isn't to do things for my wife so she'll leave me alone and leave me to get on with my life because I've met all her criteria. The whole point of having a relationship with her is to know her better, to delight in serving her, because I love her. Jesus is rebuking the Ephesians here for trying to treat him like a boss rather than their future husband. This is the meaning behind the final thing that he says in verse 7. If you overcome, I'll give you eternal paradise with God. The fight will end one day when you get to be with me. Jesus knows that if we stop loving him, however hard we fight on his behalf, our heart will eventually grow resentful of everything that he expects of us. Because we'll miss the point of all this hard work now. Hard work is only worth it if the end that we have in sight excites us. Here, Jesus reminds them of the end goal of all of their work. Eternal life in paradise with God. Paradise is only paradise because Jesus, his Father, and his Holy Spirit will be there. John recorded these other words of Jesus in his account of Jesus' life on earth. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Following Jesus begins, continues, and ends with acknowledging that a relationship with him, his Father, and his Holy Spirit is what we were made for, and that we need him to forgive us for all that we've done against him by him taking the punishment from God the Father that we deserved on himself at the cross. Following Jesus really is about starting as we mean to continue, by turning away from our old life without him and turning towards depending on him more and more for everything. If you've never known what it is to have Jesus take the punishment that you deserved, or if you've forgotten what it means to know this deep in your heart, now is the time to hear Jesus' words, to turn away from trying to live without him, and to run back to his open arms. What does Jesus say to us if our heart isn't in it? Remember that I won your heart when I died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus has died to save us from our slavery to sin and from the punishment we deserved for our sin. Please, would we never move on from that fact, but grow to love Jesus more and more deeply as he brings you glory through his Spirit's work in our hearts. In his name, amen.